the first chapter of Genesis. Pick up where we stopped last time. In verse 26, or beginning with 26, we stopped at verse 25. And we'll read through to the first verse of chapter 2. In Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Well, until the 25th verse, we have the creation for man. In the first verse, God is putting all the raw materials of the universe into place. Matter and creating time and space and the entire universe. And then verses 4 and following, we read, first of all, in verse 2, that the Spirit of God, hovering over the raw materials of the earth, is beginning to shape the universe, which is described as without form and void, in six specific stages of creation. He's shaping it and making it livable, but not only livable, but abounding in birds and fish and trees and seed and all that is required. So far, God is in the process of creating the world for man. And verses 26 and following, and later on in chapter 2, we have greater detail given about the creation of man. But for now, 26 and following to the first verse of chapter 2, we have the creation of man. And what we read in these few verses is the significance and the supremacy of man in all of creation, over all the animals and the birds and everything else. And as we read the text here, a number of pointers are given to us about the absolute significance of the creation of man. And the first is that more space is given to the creation of man than the entirety of the universe. We have it here in the first chapter. Later on, we are going to have more space and ink given to the details of creation of man. And remember, when he speaks about the entirety of the raw materials of creation, it's spoken in just a few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it comes to the creation of the stars, I think it's verse 14 and 16, we're just given these words, and he created the stars also. And when it comes to the sea creatures and everything else, it's just spoken of almost, not dismissively, but almost in comparison with the creation of man. And so you see here things like pantheism and extreme environmentalism, which is based in pantheism, not a proper biblical environmentalism, because man is supposed to care for the world which God has created, but extreme environmentalism, which is rooted in pantheism, is all denied by a proper reading of the scriptures. And so a great space is given to the creation of man. Now secondly, the word create is used very sparingly in the first 25 verses, used twice. First in verse 1 and then in verse 21. That is the creation of the entire universe. But when we come to man, first of all, we see that this word is used 3 times in one verse. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. This unique word, bara, meaning creation out of nothing. The Latin theologians use the word ex nihilo. We have English words for it, ex, exit. Out of, nihilo, nihilism, we use that word in the English, which is simply taken from the Latin, which means out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. It's a very important word. God is the only one who doesn't create out of nothing. We are all able to create something, but we need all the materials God has given us. We ourselves are created by him, of course. And so, here is a second emphasis. First, to the amount of detail and space that is given to the creation of man. And secondly, this importance of God creating. The word repeated 3 times when it comes to the creation of man. And then in verses 26 and 27, unlike the creation of the rest of the universe, there is a declaration and an announcement of the counsel of God. It's as if he stops and as he proposes to create man, there is a declaration, let us make man in our own image. And then, and the fourth reason, in verses 26 and 28, we have the word dominion used twice and subdue used once, both those words the same, or at least the same idea. Man is given dominion over his creation. Man is given dominion. Man does not have intrinsic dominion over anything. He's given to God is, as we saw this morning, the sovereign one who has dominion over all things. But the infinitely sovereign one gives limited dominion to limited man. And he's also told to subdue, which means explore with science and literature and everything else, comes out of this innate facility and gift that God has given to man. And here we see something of God's, the importance that God places on man. I'm sure some of you are familiar with and might even remember when I quoted what the great researchers in Cambridge in 1872, when they built the Cavendish laboratory, which was meant for scientific research and exploration in experimental physics, opened in 1874, they inscribed a verse from the scriptures in relation to the Creator and creation at the very entrance of it. It's still there. Of course, most of the people there now doesn't believe in it. But it's still there. It has not yet been taken down, though there is much opposition. And this is the inscription. The inscription is in Latin. And I don't know Latin, and I'm sure you don't know Latin, but it's Latin of Psalm 111 and verse 2. And this is what it says. The works of Yahweh are great, sought out by all who have pleasure in them. So you see, this is a peculiar Judeo-Christian verse, sought out by Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Not any God. The God in which the Jews and, of course, Christians who have the Hebrew scriptures, and it is Jehovah whom they worship, Jehovah Father, Jehovah Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit, the great I Am. The works of Jehovah are great, sought out by. This is the basic impetus for scientific exploration. And it's all rooted in Genesis 1 and God's pronouncement, where God has given man dominion and the gift to subdue humanity, the earth, and to explore. Fifth reason, man is the apex of creation. Everything else is preparatory. In preparation, can't say the word. In preparation, all that has gone before is creation for man. And now comes a God who takes time to declare a number of things so that man is his greatest creation upon the face of the earth. And then, of course, we have these words where he says, let us make man in our image and likeness. That is the great glory of man. Now, we have to be very careful. The angels bear the likeness of God. They are called the sons of God. But they were created before the universe. We know that from Job, where the morning stars and the sons of God sang together at creation. So they were watching when this time-space universe was being put together. And then, of course, the only one who is the full expression of the image of God is Jesus Christ. He's the express image, that is, in the complete and in the co-equal sense. And so man's image of God is in finite creatureliness. Nevertheless, it is the great and the highest privilege and glory or excellence of man. Now let's just consider two great truths in these passages, in this particular passage this evening. First of all, we have the very basics, which I already mentioned in the first two considerations up until now. We have the basic and the foundational truth of the doctrine of the tri-unity or the tri-personality of God here. First of all, we had it, as I mentioned, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, and throughout Genesis 1, where the name or the title of God, Elohim, is in the plural. And we have that stressed here in connection with the making or the creating of man in verse 26. Listen to these words. And then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our likeness." Three times we have this plural pronoun used of God, us and our. And yet, in the same verse, we are told, so God created man in his own image. So we have this singularity used of God and the plurality used of God. And you'll of course remember in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, we have reference to God the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the earth. So we have the greatest of mysteries in all of existence, where we have the usage of the singular and the plural for the God of the Bible, the God of creation. So this is just the beginning of the doctrine. It's there in Genesis 1, all over Genesis 1. We have the third person of the triunity of God mentioned in the very second verse. So people say, well, the word triune or triunity is not in the Bible. That's true. But the doctrine of the three persons of the Godhead is all over the scriptures from Genesis 1. It's there in Matthew 28. It's there in 2 Corinthians 13 and the benediction. It's there in John chapter 1. It's there in Revelation. It's there in the epistles. It's there in Genesis 32. The scripture teaches us. What does it teach? It does not teach three persons and three gods. And that's why we have the singularity and the plurality. It does not teach the three gods and one person. So, I don't know if you've read this, when I was growing up, and this is a very old illustration, people used to illustrate the triunity with the example of water in three modes. Water as vapor, water as ice, and water as liquid. No, that just will not work. In fact, no illustration will work. This is a mysterious component of God's being. But it's not contradictory to logic or reason. We are not saying he is three at the same time and one at the same time. The three and the one refers to two distinct characteristics of God or within the Godhead. One God, three persons. Just like we have God created man, male and female made he them. Humanity is one with two different genders. Of course, this is, again, not a perfect example. There is no perfect example. Or if you take the case of a family, one family, but different persons. It's something like that. It's mysterious. We have three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential, with all the essence of divinity in all those three persons. but he is one God. And we have to be very careful that we do not reduce the God of the Bible to our preference. There are, of course, who dismiss this entire doctrine. We have Unitarians, and some of them very good people, Jehovah's Witness and others. But the Lord Jesus said, honor the Son just as you honor the Father. And there's no way we can know the Father apart from the Son who reveals Him. And without God, the Holy Spirit through the Word. That's why, interestingly, when we pronounce the benediction, or the word that is usually used is formula, which is not a good word to use for God, but we use this format when we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You notice there again is the singularity and the plurality. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but it's not in the Greek and in our English translation, it's not in the names. It's in the name. And so, while there are a great number of people only interested in God the Holy Spirit, I come from a family like that. Most of my father's people are Pentecostals. And all they want to speak about is Pentecost and God the Holy Spirit. But then, as Lloyd-Jones used to say, there are also those who have a Jesus-only kind of Christianity. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But remember, at the very best, if we are going to be most generous, as Professor Carl Truman put it, to reduce Christianity in that way, at the very best, it's sub-Christian. At worst, it's not Christianity at all. Worship must be to the Father through the Son by God the Holy Spirit according to the scriptures. We worship a mysterious God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, what does this mean, this image and likeness of God? Of course, it's not co-equality with God, but that would be idolatry and heresy and damnable by eternal punishment. This is what Lucifer thought. Lucifer was made in the image of Christ. But do you remember what his great sin was? I will be like God. And what he means by likeness, he wants to be equal to God. Now that's demonic, satanic. That's what man wants today. He wants to be his own king and determiner and the one who determines the parameters of the laws of morality. So in what sense are we like God? Well, first of all, in the components of our makeup, God made us in his likeness. This is not physical. Remember, before the incarnation, even the Son is spirit. So this is not the physical likeness. So what is the components? Well, it's these three basic components. Intelligence, the aspect and the component of our will, and emotions or affections. And in that order, intelligence, the matter of the will, and affections. Now, our affections, because of the fall, we invert these. We go by our affections and our emotions and we put it first. Now, first must be the truth, discerned by intelligence and biblical wisdom and discernment. And our will must follow what is the truth. And our affections must be in line with those truths. Secondly, in character and morality. One's the component of our makeup, but in character and morality, well, how do we know that? Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man which was created according to God true righteousness and holiness. Now, this is to do with the character of God. How do you know what the character of God? Well, the Ten Commandments is not a set of laws that God has given us. It's a reflection of the very nature of the character of God. This is what sets man apart from animals. Animals have no laws when it comes to worship or sexual morality or anything like that, or coveting. The law of murder, none of those appear for animals, but we are made to follow the very nature of the divine God which is in us, which is a reflection of God's character. It's true righteousness. Where do you find it? You find it in the law of God, encapsulated in the most summary fashion in the Ten Commandments, but of course throughout the scriptures. There's a third aspect. By the way, this is seen in all human beings. There is an innate, man is a moral being. And he might be completely wrong about his conception of morality. I'm told by those who do opinion polls, or at least I've read it, that even in the evangelical world, many among young people are more concerned about the environment than the problem of abortion. So you see how this whole morality, they have morality, but their morality is more interested in preserving the environment, which is a good thing, but they have completely prioritized in a way that is unbiblical. But the fact of the matter is, man, no matter how much he wants to throw away the law of God and the priorities of God, he's still a moral being. So that is one aspect in which God has made us. And then thirdly, image and likeness means God has stamped a God capacity in our souls. You won't find a dog wondering about communion with God, about who created, at least they haven't spoken or made it evident, being a little facetious. But biblically, of course, a man is made with a transcendent longing. Now, there is something within man that longs for the reality beyond the stars and the heavens and just this world. It's there in every child, in every human being. He looks for something beyond. God capacity. The psalmist put it this way: my flesh longs for you, my soul thirsts for you. The great Augustine said this: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. A man has, again, corrupted this capacity. And so man engages in pleasure. Whatever currency of pleasure a man deems it to be, and whatever variety of pleasure it might be, a man gives himself to other gods, a god made in his own image, or a god that is not threatening. And that's a problem with religion. Even in the so-called Christian religion, man is not like a God of wrath and judgment and true righteousness. Remember, wrath and judgment is the facet of God's holiness and his love of absolute and perfect righteousness. And you cannot love righteousness without having a God who is wrathful against all unrighteousness. So man makes his own God. He worships them. Some of them are made into idols as a representation of what he thinks God should be. But God has made us, no matter where, in spite of all the scientific theories that speak about creation by evolution, you know, more then 90% of the world still believes that there is a God, because they have this capacity for God. But of course, they find it in a God of their own imagination. And that's why the Lord Jesus says that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why is this? Because there is deep within us, in our souls, in our minds, the psyche and the spirit. You have to distinguish them at times, but you cannot separate them. If you separate the psyche and the mind from the body, then of course we're dead. That's when they bury you. But they're still united. It's a whole man that God has created. And in our psyche and in our spirit, God has created us for himself that we might know him. In 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 3, this is what the writer says. John, the gospel writer, says this: that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the word we have fellowship with the apostles and the prophets, and they lead us to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son through God the Holy Spirit. So what does this image mean? Well, he's made us moral beings. There's another aspect I didn't mention. God has given us a creative capacity. See, all through this Genesis, chapter 1, we've been reading, God is creating, God is making, God is reshaping. You know, every scientific advancement, every sculpture, every poet is reflecting in a finite way something of the image of God. But of course, the most important likeness is the moral aspect, the righteousness aspect, and the need for man to be in communion with our God and King. The great Dr. Owen says, we must fix it in our minds. And we must, to quote it, so eye it as to receive it. You know, the Lord Jesus says, when it comes to salvation, he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. The Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation. He says, I buffet my body. This striving is very important. It's important in our communion with God. It's important when it comes to our salvation. God does it all, but he calls us to extend all our faculties to seek God. Persevere. And this is exactly what we see in the detail that we have of the man who was paralyzed and his friends who carried him into Christ's presence. There you see something of the great detail that is given in their persistence in coming through the roof. I mean, some years ago, I tried to go to the funeral of a friend of mine, and the place was so blocked. Not only the church, but all around the area. I couldn't find any parking spot. And I'd driven about 3 hours to get to this place. Coming back from another place. And I drove home. I couldn't be bothered parking so far away and then walking, not bothered, but I didn't find it necessary. But not when it comes to seeking God, like these men. If you cannot come through the door, you come through the roof. Strive. That's what John Owen is saying. All these particulars are given in the scriptures. Because if we just saunter into his presence, we're not going to receive him. So I as to receive it. This means ordering our time, gathering our energies, picking our best times, taking hold of the means of grace that he has given us. Why? Because we're made in his image, and our hearts will be restless until we find our rest in him. What a glory God has bestowed upon us. But you see, what we read in Romans is what? Man rejects the God of our creation and reduces it to human beings and then down to animals, four-footed beings and creatures. Man is fascinated by the inanimate creation, the beauty of the earth, and it is beautiful. Man is fascinated by animals. And only recently I read how many billions people spend on their animals and the care that they go to. And of course the Bible tells us the righteous is kind to his animals. And we ought to be. But how much effort do we spend? And how much energy do we spend? How much striving for communion with God? God has made us for himself. He's made us in his likeness. And the most glorious aspect of salvation is we will be with him where he is. And we'll know what it is to fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with God the Holy Spirit, with all the saints of God, all the people of God, sinners, made saints by the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So people of God, may our hearts rise in praise and adoration and fall down before him who bestowed upon us. What was it? Campbell Morgan said, man is a mysterious combination of dust and deity. We are lowly creatures. Isaiah 66. 1 and 2 that I read in the beginning. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then can you build a place for me? But to this one will I look, who's lowly and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. Why should we be lowly? We're but lowly creatures. Like the seraphs, they express their creatureliness by covering their feet. But at the same time, God has made us in his image to enjoy him and to fellowship with him forever. Well, may the Lord make us thankful and help us strive. So I as to receive it. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 649. I'm sure each of us will sing this hymn as a prayer, because we do not have the longing that we should have, but we, if we are his, have some longing for him, and we want that longing and that capacity to increase according to the scriptures. My spirit longs for thee within my troubled breast. The problem is often when we are troubled in heart, we go here, there, and everywhere for satisfaction. Though I unworthy be of so divine a guest. Now let's stand and respond by singing this hymn to God's glory.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus Christ, you have said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And of course, those hunger and thirst is not after some abstract quality or abstract reality of righteousness, but the one who is righteous in himself. And so, Lord, as the psalmist says, help us to long for you and to strive. And to so I as to receive it. Thank you, O God and Father, for creating us in your image. Help us not to be seduced by your good gifts and ignore you, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Now, Lord, we pray you will clarify the way we think according to your word, so that we might not be conformed to this world, as the Apostle Paul said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to your truth, and become worshippers according to the reason of the great triune God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, the one who paid the price for our sins and who is our righteousness. Now, Lord, as he said, help us to strive not only for entrance, but also as we continue, so that we might know you more and more and desire you more and more and please you more and more. How we have failed in these things, but Lord, forgetting the things that are past, help us to press on forward, as the Apostle Paul says. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the triune Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with each one of you, until we are brought into his immediate presence in perfect communion and fellowship. Amen.